Remember where we were reading last time for our scripture reading section? Yes, the Psalms, the Psalter, as some call it. Psalm 5, I think we left off at 4, didn't we? An evening psalm. Let's read a couple of these this evening. I'll read a couple and then we'll ask the young ladies to come and minister to us in music. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. And that's the end of that psalm. I've neglected to read the first verse. In each case, in 5, it's to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. And then in 6, to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. So, as you might recall in the Hebrew Bible, those are listed as verse 1, and then all the verses are off by 1 in the numbering after that. Well, not all of them, but usually that's the case. Unless the superscription is very short, then the first verse and the superscription are numbered together. One thing that's very helpful about these kinds of readings is that you notice allusions or echoes that come in the New Testament of these texts in the Old. So give me an example of one that you heard here that I just read that reminded you of something in the New Testament. Yep. Reminds us of somebody else. What passage of scripture? No. Yeah. Another one too. Romans chapter 3. Remember that long list of things that the Lord, that Paul writes, convincing the ungodly of their wickedness. So yeah, that's certainly one. Is there another one that you saw and something that's echoed or alluded to in the New Testament? There was 6:8. Where do you find that, Santosh, in the New Testament?
Matthew 7.
Okay, depart from me. Remember that? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. I will tell them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Isn't that interesting? The Lord so saturated in the Old Testament as a human being. We should be able to do this too. Apply Scripture. Use Scripture. And he did that. Those are the two that I saw. I didn't think of any other ones as well. Did you notice verse 5 of chapter 5? Does that verse shock you at all? What about that verse? What is a common, we hear something commonly said that verse might make us think twice about? Mark, Brother Mark Mayer. Hate the sin but love the sinner. What does this text say? It says, God hates all workers of iniquity. In verse 6, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. How do you process that? How do you process that theologically? Yes, sir. Yeah, I mean that certainly can be a way of explaining it. But this says that he loved. I'm not contradicting what you said, Ben. I'm just saying this says that he hates all workers of iniquity. Is this a general statement that's true all the time? Yeah, absolutely. This is the tension now. How do we resolve the tension? Somebody else. Okay, now we're getting to somewhere here. Yeah. Our hatred, and what Dan is saying really is our hatred is not the same as God's. Ours is what's the word I want? Soiled by sin. So anybody else want to weigh in on this? I know Mr. Bennett has a thought in his mind, I can tell. Yes, Becky, I'll let Becky go first though. A consequence for that? No, he certainly can't. This is why I'm calling these verses to your attention, because it helps us to understand how God thinks about sin and the sinner that does the sin. It's not just all lovey-dovey feelings between God and everybody, you know. Did you want to add something, brother?
You can't separate the sin from the sinner except by one means. Christ.
That's a very good point. Yeah. The sin and the sinner become intertwined and interspersed so much that that's why it's hard for me to just accept on face value you love the sinner but hate the sin, because sometimes the sinner loves the sin so much that he's or she is just, they're just in it, and they just love it, and they love hating God, they love opposing God, and it's a real problem. There's also another statement that I've thought about, heard and thought about, and has some merit, I think, that, well, two things really. God's love and his hate are not exactly like what Dan was saying, like what we would have. They're not uncontrolled, raw emotions. God is measured by all of his other attributes, his holiness, as Dan was saying, and all of his other attributes. They are, his hatred for sin is a constitutional thing, we say, with God. It's part of his very makeup, that he can't stand it, sin, that is. But at the same time, he has a genuine concern, even for those sinners, that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So when we add up all these things, it seems to me we say, in a sense, as paradoxical as it may seem on the surface to you, it seems to be, I mean, I feel like it's fairly resolved in my thinking, but God can love somebody and hate them at the same time. Does that make sense? Because he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, yet the sin is so inextricably tied with the sinner that he cannot overlook it. And this hatred is not a pure emotional kind of thing, like God just is seething at them, you know, and I'm going to get them, you know, kind of thing like we kind of think revenge and all that. It's a measured, calm, you know, can't stand sin. I'm concerned for that person. I love my enemies, as Christ taught us, and God does the same. But in the end, he can't love them so much in the sense that he just overlooks what they've done and just say, oh, it's okay. You know, pat you on the back. You tried your hardest. You know, it doesn't work that way. So. That's the thing. We were here. We were here. 5 and 6 was us. We were workers of iniquity. And he loved us and gave himself for us. Doesn't that give you just a great... Just increase your understanding of God's love for you. Somebody that is just, why would God love me? Why would God love you? I mean, in a sense, it doesn't make any sense that God would do that, but he did that. His nature is so vast and marvelous. Well, these are deep thoughts. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, God sees that we are, in one sense, victimized by sin, if you want to say it that way. But on the other hand, we're also at fault. So there's it runs both sides of that. So. Yeah. I mean, he's compassionate, gracious, and merciful. His long suffering is beyond what we can imagine. So he knows. That's why I think we have to factor in all of this stuff and say it's a little more complex than just simply saying, well, God just hates. You know, he hates some people and he loves other people. Really, he has a concern for all, a genuine sacrificial concern. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent his son to the cross at all. Why would he waste his time if he hated everybody? Without any kind of mixture of love in there as well. Well, that's enough to boggle your mind for a while. So, think on that. Good truth. But let's ask Ashley and Alexis to come and minister to us in song. We appreciate that they're persevering in the study of their instruments, so that they can be used of the Lord this way.
Thank you.
Revelation chapter 10 tonight, chapter 10 and 11. For Lydia? For Lydia. Sorry, misunderstood. Just by way of prayer for you folks, I mentioned this morning about the Christadelphians. Remember that little rabbit trail that I made about their lack of belief in the deity of Christ? Well, I was reminded of them being in town by a fellow named Mr. Pepper, who is a participant and leader in a Bible study at Cross Street Village, where Shirley lives. And they found out through Shirley that I could teach them the book of Revelation, and they don't understand the book of Revelation. And so I did my first session with them last Monday, and they decided that, well, we're going to have to finish our other series, and then we'll take the summer off. But we want to invite you to come back in the fall, each Monday, for a while, however many lessons you have, and you teach us the book of Revelation. So just pray for that opportunity with those folks. Mostly older ladies, one gentleman. There were 12 there last time, but there will be probably maybe 18 or so in regular attendance. So if you think about that ministry, pray about that. Just a little extra Bible study to help folks understand the Bible a little better. I was able to share the gospel in the first study, and we'll be able to do that. It is kind of a mixed crowd as far as who's there. So different backgrounds, I mean, different churches and stuff like that. So I don't know them all very well. But in any case, you can be in prayer for that opportunity for us. Well, have you ever come to Revelation chapter 10 and 11 and wondered, where does this come from and where does it fit and all of that? As we've gone through the book, we're now at the seventh of our studies on the book, reaching here to 10 and 11. Remember, we said that there are three series of seven judgments. These judgments are telescoping. They're generally sequential in their chronology, so that the first seven actually the first six, and then a hiatus in the text, and the seventh unfolds to the next seven, of which there are six, with an interlude, and then the seventh of those appears to unfold to the final seven, again, which is divided into six with an interlude and one. And this is the whole pattern of Revelation chapter 6 through 19, or 18 really, maybe, because 19 represents John's recording of or prediction prophecy of the second coming. So we have this general structure. We said that Revelation can be outlined in five main points. Remember, we talked about the first chapter, the introduction, the letters. We talked about the heavenly worship scene, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and finally the eternal state. So the book is generally laid out in sequential form. But in the middle, there are these kind of going back and forth. John did not see fit to write this in some kind of strict chronological order. And that makes it difficult to understand where some things fit in, admittedly. And as I said in our first study, it's probably going to be, you know, in a sense, nearly impossible for us to figure out or have full certainty on where some of these events fit, or we may have, you know, we could say maybe it'll be here or here, but we know roughly where it is. But in any case, we're trying to do our best to ascertain how this all fits together. We have gone through the seven seals up to 8:1. We then looked at the trumpet judgments up to the sixth in chapters 8 and 9. And then we looked at the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11. In the midst of these trumpets are the contents of 10 and most of 11, which are the interlude. As I said, remember you have the pattern 6, interlude 1. Well, we're in that interlude here in the second series of judgments. And this is a rather longer one than some of the others in the book. But what we see here is two major issues that are brought to our attention. One is this issue of the angel and the book, and the other is the two witnesses in the main. So let's read first. I'll read chapter 10, the 11 verses there, and then we'll discuss those, and then we can go on to chapter 11. John writes, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now, what in the world is that all about? A very interesting passage indeed. Have you ever wished that you knew what the seven thunders uttered? Wouldn't it be neat? Did you ever wonder what was it that Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus when he opened up the scriptures and taught them all things concerning himself? Are there other passages in scripture that give you that desire? Oh, I just wish I knew X, whatever that is. You don't need to know what that is. God has told us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has given to us, well, exceeding great and precious promises, but he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I don't think that we probably, well, we may know what these thunders said at some point in the future, if God is pleased to open that up again. But we may never, and we may not have the basic content of what they said either. On that other example, though, that I gave, what did Jesus tell the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Well, he told them what's in the Old Testament. We have the Old Testament. We can find out the general gist of what he said if we're astute enough students of the Old Testament to be able to understand it and see Christ, what Christ has taught us there. So, don't think you're missing out on a lot. When God says, don't write it, you don't need it. If he wrote it, then you need it. And so we should treat the scriptures that way. God has given it to us because he wanted to reveal himself to us in that way. Now, I didn't ponder this particular point when I was studying this, but it just occurs to me now. This is kind of like a strange dream, isn't it? Have you ever had a strange dream that doesn't, in a sense, it doesn't make much sense? I mean, you're told to go to an angel and eat a book. Well, that's weird. You know, let's just admit it. It's kind of a strange thing. But, of course, this tells us, we know that this is visionary material. This is apocalyptic in this genre, and John is given this vision, and it's he saw and experienced literally what is here. But what does it mean? What is the significance of it? Well, hold on to that thought. Let's get to it. We'll walk down through a couple of other things. I think some of this is pretty obvious what's going on as far as the vision is concerned. One part that is confusing sometimes to people is chapter 10, verse 6, when the Bible says that there should be, your King James will say, time no longer. How many of you have a King James there? We have a few, a couple, two. Hey, it's nothing to be ashamed about. You have a King James, that's perfectly fine. So we have a couple of those. Most of the other translations, I think, say delay. Mine has delay. This is a New King James. There should be delay no longer. So I grew up on the King James, and I read this verse many, probably dozens of times. And I thought, what in the world? You know, what does this mean? Well, it seemed from on the face of it that it meant that time is now over. Clocks won't tick. Time is stopped. So what would that indicate? If there's no more time and you're of a mindset that time doesn't pass in heaven, then you might think, well, the heavenly state is about to begin, right? But that's not quite correct, because we have a number of other things that are going to go on, and we're running right up to the second coming of Christ. Remember, I argued that chapter 11:15 with the seventh angel and this proclamation that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God is really telling us that the seventh trumpet marks the end of the tribulation. So the second coming is about to occur. Well, time doesn't stop at the second coming. There's a 1,000-year millennial period after that. So that interpretation cannot be correct. I rather prefer, like my translation has, to say, and it's a very legitimate translation from the word chronos, there shall be no more delay. That is to say, God's program is not any longer in abeyance. You know, we're in this kind of, some people call this parenthesis, this delay, this postponement of the kingdom, not as if the church is an afterthought in God's mind, but in terms of God's program, that's how we can describe it helpfully. That delay is going to be over. What God is saying is the end is enough is enough. It's done. No more delay. The angel is declaring that God is going to take the kingdoms of the world and make them his own. He's going to come and rule over the earth, and that's going to be it. So time is getting short here, as the saying goes, for those who will continue to rebel against God, as we saw at the end of chapter 9, where these people did not repent of their deeds, even at the stiff and severe judgment of God upon them. So I think that really this is the answer to the question that was given in chapter 6. If you look back there in chapter 6, verse 10, here the vision that John has is of these martyrs, the souls of the martyrs, tribulation martyrs under the altar, remember? And they say this, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Chapter 10, verse 6 is the answer to that question. How long? No more delay. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And he says, we're there now. There's no more delay. This is the end of the line. So here is the answer. How long, O Lord? Are we there yet? God replies, yes, we are. Yes, we are. There's no more delay now. This is the end of the tribulation. And as the seventh trumpet, the third woe will indicate. Now, here's the next question. We get in then to this issue of the book again. We saw the book in verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand, this angel who had his foot, you know, his feet on the sea and on the land. And John is told to go take this book and eat it. What is that book? Well, what is that thing? Maybe I should say it this way. What does it represent? If we're talking in terms of a vision and the symbol, what is the significance of the book and the message that John the Apostle is trying to get across to us? Have you ever heard? What have you heard? Let's say. Just tell me. What do you think this book is or represents? Maybe what it contains, what it says. Somebody want to venture a edumacated guess? No? So you're all going to learn something tonight, I hope. What does verse 11 say? He's going to prophesy again. So what do you expect the contents of that little book are? What does that book consist of? I think it would be reasonable to say prophetic information of some sort or another, that he has to prophesy again. What does this also indicate about the order of the book of Revelation? Within chapter 6 to 19, I said it's generally chronological, but not strictly so, so that John is allowed to go back and rewind, as it were, and prophesy again from maybe a different perspective or on a different topic, but it's going over the material again. So prophetic information that John takes in and then has to give out. So Jeremiah, I think it is, says, "Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart." That's the first little booklet from Scripture Memory Fellowship that I memorized from years ago in Jeremiah. Precious words that he said there. And so many correlate this with that, that John is receiving revelation from God and he's going to give it back out. Now, let me ask you this question. What is it that about this book that makes it taste sweet, but it's also bitter in his stomach? Have you ever had that experience before, by the way? Something sweet. Maybe you just ate too much of it. And you say, "Oh, that was a little bit much. You gotta sleep it off or something." It's not exactly that, but some rich, you know, double chocolate cake or something. What does it mean when it's sweet to the taste and bitter to the stomach? What do you think it's? Now, we've already said that the material the contents of the book are this prophecy that he has to do again to all these tribes and tongues and nations. So why would that, if that is what it is, why would that be sweet and bitter?
He was speaking about the avenging of the blood. Mm-hmm. Which was, but then when you see what what that entails, that would cause bitterness.
That's right. I think that's exactly what he's saying in really poetic or literary terms. The message that I have is one that's declaring the victory of God over sin and everything, and putting sinners in their place and raising up the righteous to their place, and showing finally that with the question that David asked in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord?" And this question, you know, any kind of question like that that's just in really despair about the condition of life and sin and all of that, that the answer is there's no more delay. God is, his program is going on. It's moving ahead. Amen. But then you realize, in a sense, after the sweetness, the bitterness settles in. And this is, again, this is related to this idea of love and hate that we talked about. That at one and the same time, when you have the sweetness of God's program being advanced, you realize it's not, take it with a grain of salt, but the kind of collateral damage that happens along with that, it's utter devastation. I mean, we talked about 25% of the world's population wiped out, a third of the remaining wiped out, many people dying, economic systems trashed, you know, shipping gone. We'll see later the markets, you know, all just wiped out. Babylon gone. World government in uproar. World war. Armageddon. You know, people dying all over the place. Supernatural judgments that you can't even hardly imagine. And John's job is at once sweet and bitter because of the death and destruction that he has to prophesy about, which will come to pass. So the final chapters of history, as he's recording them for us, are certainly a, well, what do we say, a mixed kind of blessing, a mixed bag. You know, it's good and it's bad. It's tough. So that's what I think he's saying about this business of bitterness and sweetness. Well, let's move on to chapter 11, so we touch on some of those matters as well. The times of the Gentiles, here we're talking about first. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So John is told to measure the temple and the altar. And apparently measuring means counting the worshipers there in that temple. This tells us that there is a temple on the earth during the tribulation. No question about that. He's measuring one. He's saying, look, this is Gentiles treading it underfoot for 42 months. So this isn't just some far off symbol out there. He's really bringing it right down to what's happening with the Gentiles and the Jews during the tribulation period. So then we get into the meat of this section in verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Remember about that last verse. The last three of the trumpet judgments are called the last of the three woes. So trumpet judgments 5, 6, and 7 are equal to woe number 1, number 2, and number 3. So God commissions two witnesses to prophesy 1,260 days, which is, if you take 360-day prophetic years, is the same as 30-day months or 42 months altogether. So this is how we know that the months were 30 days, that 42 months, 3.5 years, that's the half of the tribulation time. There's some people that debate when these two witnesses are. Are they in the first half, the second half, or somewhere else? I tend to think because of their placement near to the seventh trumpet that they're at the end of the tribulation, based on the layout here, with between really the sixth and the seventh of the trumpets. And so that's how I take that, that they're towards the end. And they are divinely protected for the duration of their work or ministry. Notice that it says that they're clothed in sackcloth. What does that tell you about their message? Positive or negative? Yeah, sackcloth is often associated with either repentance or grief or something like that. It's certainly not happy-go-lucky times here. Sackcloth. Now, I mentioned about the tribulation and the, where they are, the second half probably. Here's a notable thing for you in verse number 6. Notice what it says that these have power to do. They have power to shut heaven so no rain falls. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, where have you heard before about no rain falling, waters turning to blood, all plagues as often as they desire here? What does that make you think of? Makes you think of Egypt, okay? There's one other thing that I'm going to bring to your attention in just a moment. But yeah, it does. So that's why people say, well, this probably is one of these in Moses, right? Some people say. Because when he went to Pharaoh, he poured out that stuff into the Nile River and it turned to blood. And all the waters and stuff. So, and the fish died and stank and whatnot. Well, that's true, but there's a closer... There's something more recent that you have heard that sounds like this. I mean, recent in the Bible. You know, not all the way back to Exodus, but more recent, more close in the Scriptures to this page in your Bible. I think this is fascinating that these witnesses are calling down plagues and things from heaven which we just read about in the seal and trumpet judgments. For example, look at chapter 6, 5 and 6. Remember we said there was the third seal where you have this black horse and he had scales in his hand. And verse 6 of chapter 6 says there was a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine, which we said was indicative of economic disaster and perhaps famine, maybe induced by a lack of rain. Now that's admittedly a bit of a stretch in a connection from this passage to previous judgments in Revelation. But listen to this one. Chapter 8, verse 8 says, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Those witnesses have power over waters to turn them to blood. Chapter 9, verse 18 and verse 20, to connect with this idea of all plagues. It says, by these three plagues, 9:18, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols and all of that. Well, so what I'm saying is possibly that these two witnesses are the earthly connection, if you will, or means by which these judgments of these angels, these seals and trumpets, are poured out on the earth. That it so happens that these people call down from heaven these judgments, like turning the water into blood, sending famine, all kinds of plagues. And so what's happening behind the scenes that the seals and judgments are being poured out. But from the earth and the people dwelling on the earth, they're just seeing these two witnesses in Jerusalem calling down all these plagues and tormenting them. And they're thinking, these guys are pretty rotten, all they're doing to us. It's a possibility. You see the connection that I'm making there? The very plagues that God is sending, these two witnesses are calling for in their ministry and their service to God and their sackcloth and that. So then we get to the identity of the two witnesses. I don't think it's ultimately important as to exactly who these two witnesses are, because we're not given their names here and they're not told to us. They're just called two witnesses. I tend to believe myself that these are just two specially appointed people alive that happened to be alive at the time. There's no indication of a special providence in the producing or the appearance on the scene of these witnesses. Of course, there is something special that happens when they're raised up and then caught up into heaven. Some people say Moses and Elijah. They were the ones that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. They had similar miraculous power in their lifetime. Remember, Moses will turn to water to blood. Elijah calling down fire from heaven and and licking up all, even the water around that altar that he built, and so on. So great, miraculous prophetic feats. Other people say, well, it's got to be, for sure, this has got to be it. Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch walked with God and was not, for God translated him, Hebrews tells us. Elijah was caught up in the whirlwind into heaven and a chariot from heaven. And so he didn't die. And the Bible tells us that it's appointed unto men once to die. So since they didn't get their chance back then, they're going to get it now. Poor Enoch and Elijah, they've got to go through this. But I don't find that argument convincing at all. Some people really say, oh, that's the clincher. That's theologically, that's got to be it. But the reason I don't find that argument convincing is those two are not the only exception to the great and fast rule that it is appointed unto men once to die. That is certainly true. But there are a whole host of exceptions to that rule, that general rule, which is true. And Enoch and Elijah did not have to experience death. Two out of all the people that have existed on the earth, even Christ experienced death, of course. But the generation that exists at the rapture of the church will also become part of this great exception. When Paul says that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. 1 Thessalonians, the same thing. We who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep, but they will be raised up first, and we will, catch up with them and meet the Lord in the air and be transformed, have our glorified bodies. And so that's what Paul held out hope for. I mean, he was holding out. He's like, I don't want to die. Lord, bring the rapture and quick. We can also hope for that blessed hope of the church as well. So I don't see that this argument is convincing, because I know that there will be probably thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, however many Christians there are on the earth now, that will be caught up with the Lord at the time of the rapture. So I just think these are probably two people who God appoints to be special witnesses for him. And he could bring back Enoch and Elijah. I'm not taking a terribly negative position on that. I'm just saying it's not necessary at all to say that. In the end of these guys' ministry, Satan is going to be allowed to overpower them and kill them. And in the ultimate sign of disgrace and shame and human indecency, their bodies are allowed to lie out in the open for over 3 days. And not only that, the people don't concern themselves with the fact that two people were killed, but they actually rejoice and say Merry Christmas to each other and send gifts, because these people are so out of tune with God and what these prophets, these witnesses were saying to them, that they assume, apparently, that their troubles are over. Our leader, the evil one, Satan, the beast that comes out of this place as the bottomless pit, has victory over these. Everything's cool. We'd send gifts to each other, you know, happy birthday, Merry Christmas, all that good stuff. And it's just an indication of their lack of repentance. You know, they celebrate when God, seemingly God, suffers a setback. Well, you know, that didn't last for very long, because after 3.5 days, when they were probably in a very advanced state of physical decay, the Lord breathes the breath of life into them and they stand up on their feet. And then the people are like, uh-oh, the troubles aren't over. We have bigger problems now. And so the Lord calls them up to heaven, and there was a great earthquake, and much of the city is destroyed. People die. And this is right on the cusp, right on the edge of all the end, very end events that are going to occur. Because as this seventh trumpet is blown, out of it, as I said before, comes the seven bowls, which are just poured out full force, one after the other, after the other, after the other. These seven bowls, I don't think, take 7 years, 3 years. I mean, this is massive, furious judgment. And so we're right at the end. Well, hate to end on a terrible note, but that's how it is in this text. And we saw already what happens with the seventh trumpet and all of the proclamation that God is taking over everything. And that'll be good. It'll be great when God takes over everything. So, anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing these things to us, for withholding those things that you don't want us to know, for really giving us clues in the text that help us to interpret the meaning of these symbols. And Lord, we do know that at one and the same time, John had a very difficult job, a sweet job of declaring the victory of God, but at the same time, the doom of sinners. And so, Lord, I pray that you will also help us to remember that when we preach the gospel, we have the same kind of sweet, bitter experience, that we are a savor of life unto life to those that believe, and a savor of death unto death to those that are perishing. Lord, help us to recognize that every time we bring the gospel, we bring that cutting edge, a dividing line between the sweet and the bitter, and that you will help us to be faithful to minister the gospel. Love those that are still enemies of God, because we know that you abhor those which are not following after you and working iniquity. And at the same time, we can say that you love them and are concerned for their eternal well-being. And so we ask you, help us minister and witness to people in that way. Thank you that we don't have to minister right now in a time of great persecution, or like these two witnesses, under great duress and eventually to be killed for their work of God, but that we can do this in relative peace without much more than the concern of a scoff or a closed door or people thinking we're foolish. Oh Lord, we pray for your help, that we might be faithful even in the midst of that. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.